Well, like I say, we come to a bit of a junction or something of a conclusion before a final section in the book. But let's remind ourselves what the book is really all about. As we read the introduction at the beginning of our meeting, we're reminded of the supremacy of Christ. That's a big theme in the book. That's something that he really, although the word supremacy is not used, it certainly is there throughout the book. That he is supreme, that he is above, he is better than the prophets, a better revelation. We see and we hear God most clearly through his Son, as we read in chapter 1. He is supreme over the angels. He has a better name. He has a better person. He is better than them in every sense of the word. He is supreme over all of the Old Testament saints, isn't he? Because he's not just a supreme example of faith, as we've gone through Abel, as we've gone through all of the various historical figures, the various men and women in the Old Testament who really walked and lived by faith. He cannot turn away from the subject of walking, living, or running by faith, or living by faith, without pointing us to the supreme example of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see a little bit more of together this evening. So we've seen the supremacy of Christ, whether it's over the prophets, whether it's over the angels, or whether it's over everything and everyone in the Old Testament. We've seen his sufficiency, haven't we? We're reminded again that he has sat down, that his offering has been accepted. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated. And so what he has done at the cross and the consequences of it, of where he is right now, is absolutely sufficient for us to remove all of our sin, to reconcile us to God, and to give us everlasting life. So he is supreme, he is sufficient, and he is unique. There is nobody like him. You can't just add him to the prophets and say he's a prophet, but just a little bit better and bigger than all of the other prophets, or he's some kind of heavenly angelic being, just a bit better than even the archangels. No, he is completely unique in that he is the only eternally begotten Son of God, which we are reminded of very clearly at this time of the year. The word better has been used again and again, isn't it? He is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, bringing us into a better and an eternal rest. He's better, a better high priest than Aaron, because he's offered a better sacrifice. He brings in a better covenant. He ministers from a better sanctuary. And, well, as we see here this evening, he is a better example of what it really means to live the entirety of your life by faith. Well, we're going to be looking at three verses, but there is, well, I've divided it into 10 different segments, and we're going to be looking at every single word and phrase. What has he done? What is he doing? What will he do? What must we do? And what will be the results if we do these things, is what we're really looking at together this evening. What has he done? Well, there's a few phrases in there that have reminded us of what he has done while he was on earth. For the joy that was set before him. What motivated him to run the race? Well, there was a joy, although the race was difficult, although the life was difficult, although there were trials and difficulties strewn along the way, there was something of a joy even in going to the cross. Psalm 40 says, which is quoted throughout the book in chapter 10, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, thy law is within my heart. So whatever God asked him to do, whether it was in the word of God, which he asks all people to do, or specifically as his Son on earth, whatever it was that Jesus was conscious and aware of that God the Father wanted him to do, he delighted and rejoiced to do it, even going to the cross. Well, how on earth could anybody joyfully go to the cross? Well, somebody could joyfully become a martyr, maybe. Maybe there could be some joy in knowing what you were going to do and what were the consequences of being a martyr for your nation or your family or whatever and this, that and the other. But he is not going to the cross to be a martyr. He is going to the cross to be punished unimaginably in the place of his people. But he finds joy, not in coming under the wrath and the judgment of God, not being forsaken by the Father and judged by Almighty God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, but he is going to the cross knowing that it is the will of God, it will please the Father, and bring him glory. And so, although it's not the suffering that he's enjoying and looking forward to, even in the midst of unimaginable suffering, he sees that God will be glorified. And that's how we face suffering, isn't it? That we can't do anything about it sometimes. That's just the way it is. That is the will of God for us. But we know that if we don't moan and complain and we submit to it joyfully and we give God glory through it and we suffer patiently as the scriptures tell us to do and we are thankful throughout, it pleases and it glorifies the Father. And he knew that the cross would glorify and please the Father, and so there is, well, a joy set before him. He knows that he is going to make atonement for sin. We don't need to labor over that point. We had a number of messages on it in chapters 9 and 10, that he is going to take away sin and placate or propitiate or remove or appease the wrath of an infinitely holy God. Or if that's a little bit too theological for you, he was going to provide salvation. He was going to bring enlightenment and the greatest revelation of God to humanity. We see something of what God is like. We see something of his attributes. We see something of his ways through the message of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. But none of them could ever have said, if you've sinned me, you've sinned the Father. I and the Father are one. Nobody could ever say that but the eternally begotten Son of God. And so he knows that in going to the cross, we are going to see the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But we're going to see the love and the grace of God that nobody else would ever, ever be able to reveal. And so the enlightenment that comes from the cross, Jesus looks at the consequences of it, and for the joy that is set before him, he heads towards the cross, dare we say it, even joyfully. And he knows that so many things are going to come, that as he was born of a virgin without sin, without a sinful nature, uniquely, unlike us, we all have a sinful nature and are born spiritually dead. He knows that through his death and resurrection, he is going to bring, well, what the Bible describes as regeneration or spiritual life. That we will be born of God and born from above or born again. And we would be justified. And we've had all of these things throughout the book already. That all of our unrighteousness and guilt and disobedience and imperfection will be taken and completely removed and replaced with the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. And God would see us in Christ and declare us to be as righteous as himself. And Jesus sees what the cross will do. And so there is a joy that is set before him, although he is going to enter into a suffering like no other suffering could ever, ever be in time or eternity. And we could add words like reconciliation, that we would be reconciled to God, that God would become, yes, not only our God and our Father, but our friend, our provider, and everything else. He sees that he is going to conquer Satan. As we had in chapter 11, they were overcoming enemies. It's all about overcoming enemies, wasn't it, last week? That all of these enemies, enemies of righteousness, enemies of the kingdom, enemies of God's people, enemies of truth, they overcame and they conquered by faith. Well, the greatest enemy in all of the Bible is the serpent or the dragon or Satan. However he appears, he masquerades as an angel of light at other times throughout the scriptures. But, well, Jesus knows that he is going to conquer him. We are told right at the very beginning of the Bible that one of the children of Eve, the sons of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent as his heel was being bitten. He knows that he's going to secure eternal life for his people. He knows that he is going to remove the curse from heaven and from earth, and he is going to restore the universe. He knows that one day there will be no pain, no suffering, no sin, no tears, no death, no toil, no thorns, no sweat, no death, no curse whatsoever. And so he knows what is going to happen, and so therefore heads towards the greatest amount of suffering that we could ever possibly imagine with a joy that is set before him. He knows that he will rise again. He declared and prophesied it again and again and again, as the Old Testament did. So he knows that he is going to be raised and crowned and rewarded. But he knows also that an innumerable multitude is going to be resurrected and crowned and rewarded, and they will know eternal rest, joy, love, peace in the presence of God forever and forever. And so although he is heading towards a cross, there is a joy that is set before him. So for the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross. Well, we know that Abraham had to endure and Noah had to endure. And those in verses 36, others, they say, trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And some were stoned and some were sawn in two and were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. We've already had people enduring by faith, but nobody ever had or ever will have to endure what Christ did in enduring the cross. He didn't threaten to justly destroy his crucifiers, but actually prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he endures, doesn't he, joyfully, patiently, believingly, the cruel, bitter, venomous, malicious hatred of men. Moses had to endure it, and we read later on in chapter 11 that others had to endure it, but Jesus endures it to a far greater extent and perfectly. He endured betrayal. He endured Gethsemane. He endured being forsaken by his disciples and Peter's denial and then the physical sufferings. He endured the wrath of God and being forsaken by God when he offers his soul as an offering for sin. He endured. He never wavered. He never faltered. He never murmured and he never complained. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. And although we've had a lot of that persevering and enduring, that's what the book is really all about, isn't it? And the examples throughout chapter 11 go on and on and on, whether it's somebody like Noah preaching righteousness and building an ark for 120 years, or whether it's Abraham waiting 75 years finally for a son, or whether it's Moses waiting 40 years in the wilderness to finally to be sent back to do what he was called to do and be the redeemer of God's people. Jesus endures like nobody ever has or ever will. He despises the shame, we're told in verse 2. It means to think lightly or unworthy of any serious attention. He disregards the shame, the humiliation, the dishonor, the disgrace, the contempt, the ridicule, the persecution, and the suffering. This book is written to Israelite Christians who are going through, well, we're told in verse 4 that they've not yet resisted to bloodshed. It seemed as if they were almost on the precipice of resisting unto bloodshed. At this point, they'd only been imprisoned and had property taken away, been forsaken, ostracized and maligned and the like. But Jesus went the whole way, didn't he? That he is beaten mercilessly. Thorns reminding us that the curse is coming upon him. He's taken outside the city walls, a place where the Gentiles are, the Son of God, who is the closest and the most worthy, the only one that could walk right into the Holy of Holies and not be struck down dead by Almighty God, is taken outside the city walls. And he's stripped naked and he is nailed upon a tree. Now, if you didn't have the New Testament and you tried to imagine shaming and disgracing a Jewish man,
You would say, well, pull out his beard. Strip him naked publicly. Hand him over into the hands of the Gentiles to be beaten and executed. Take him outside the city walls. Hang him upon a tree, because cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And in Jesus we find perfectly the one that just fulfills the entire list of dishonoring, shaming, and disgracing a Jewish man. But he despises that shame. It means he thinks lightly. The Greek word is kataphroneia. He has, well, contempt for it. Whatever stands in his way of progress, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. This is the way it has to be. This is what God has for me. And so he just doesn't even think about it at any great length. Nothing is too big or great to suffer to get his children. It's like Moses, isn't it? Whatever I have to give up to do what God has given me to do, to become a part of the children of Israel, if you like, whatever it is I have to give up, it doesn't matter. No matter how hard the labor and the birth is or the adoption process is, Jesus is completely undeterred. This is what he has done, isn't it? This is the supreme example of running a race through great trials and difficulties and overcoming every obstacle and enemy along the way. For the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross, even despising or thinking nothing of the shame. Many of us maybe been caught out doing something that we shouldn't have done. We know what it is to feel embarrassed and ashamed, to know regret and remorse. But none of us could ever imagine the shame of being a Jewish man, having your beard plucked out, stripped naked, put into the hands of the Gentiles, beaten, taken outside the city walls, and hanging upon a tree. To them, that is the most disgraceful and a symbol and a sign of being utterly and completely forsaken by God and shown no mercy by God whatsoever. Well, that is what he did. But what are the consequences of it? As he's moving us forward, reminding us of the gospel briefly, he now sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we had that in chapter 10, that the priests never sit down, but Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. It's accepted. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. We had that in chapter 7, 9, and 10, and now he rests with dominion, and judgment is put in his hand. And he becomes the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's pointing us back, reminding us what Jesus has done and how he faced the cross and how he faced obstacles, how he faced his enemies, how he faced the greatest trial that anybody could ever, ever endure. He reminds us of what are the consequences of it and where he is right now. He reminds us who he is and what he is doing for us as the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's the instigator, the originator, the founder, the pioneer of our faith. Everybody in chapter 11 are great examples of faith, but he is the author and the finisher of God's people's faith. So if we have faith, we know that Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that even that is the gift of God. That nobody has the ability instinctively and naturally to believe the gospel. And that is why we pray and pray and pray and pray. Because even if we had an apostle, which you never will, or a prophet, which you never will, or an angel, I very doubt you ever will, coming and preaching, we know that without the work of the Spirit, nobody can or will ever believe. That Christ himself, he comes and he gives the gift of faith to us, enabling us to believe, but he is not just the author of our faith, but the finisher of it as well. That the source of endurance and perseverance is not found in ourselves or any programs or projects or 12-step ideas, but Christ himself is the one who is maintaining that faith and nurturing that faith. As we abide in him, and even when we seek not to abide in him, he pulls us back, doesn't he? Trimming us off so that we do not and cannot ultimately lose our salvation. He will finish what he started. He will lead his flock into glory. He will, as Isaiah says, see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian, with all of the obstacles, with all of the difficulties, and with all of the trials, and with all the temptations to give up 1,000 times over throughout the Christian life. He will make sure that we cannot and will not. A righteous man may stumble 7 times, the Proverbs tells us, but the Lord will always lift him up. And so Paul uses all of that language about being persuaded and confident that life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We're reminded in chapter 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost, but he is not only able to save to the uttermost, he will save to the uttermost all those he calls to himself. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and he will come again, so that faith will one day turn to sight and we will be conformed to his image. So he's reminding us in very short, it's just a few pithy little statements, isn't it? But they're absolutely filled with vast swathes of biblical truths. For the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross, scorning the shame, but is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and has become now for us the author and the finisher of our faith. So practically what needs to be done, and this is where he's coming to the conclusion, and that's the thrust of the passage, although it is absolutely cram-packed with great theological truths, some very deep ones at that, I'll have to admit. But he tells us that we must fix our eyes on him, that we must look to him, to view with undivided attention, constantly, trustfully, submissively, and lovingly. This is the means of him securing the finishing of our faith, that he constantly just turns round to us and doesn't point us to some 12-step program or this, that, and the other projects and everything else. But what is Christianity but the Spirit of God pointing us to Jesus again and again and again? And that's what we must do. He is more than the example of how to finish the race of faith. He is more than the author and the finisher of our faith, but he is the very object of our faith. And so we fix our eyes on him. Or in slightly different language, in verse 3, we're told to consider him. We consider his love. And the passage, and I moved on quite quickly, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what are some of the big, big things that shine out so brightly and clearly at the cross that you just can't miss? Yes, maybe the holiness of God. Yes, maybe the wrath and the judgment of God. Yes, maybe the awful nature of sin and the righteousness of God. Yes, the wisdom of God, but the grace of God in sending him. And the love of God. Again and again when the apostles are describing to us the cross and who Jesus is and what he really came to do, the word love is not very far away. As Jesus himself says, greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So we fix our eyes on him and we consider him, don't we? We think about him. We think about his love. His love to the Father. His love towards his people. The way he humbled himself and was so dependent upon the Father day by day. That though he was the eternal Son of God, yet day by day he committed himself to the Father. Says, I need you to guide me. I need you to help me. I need you to strengthen me as a man day by day. And we consider these things, don't we? We look at him and we know that he is the only sinless, unique, perfect, supreme, sufficient Savior. And we consider him. We think of his love. That he personally depended upon the Father as a man day by day. We look at the communion that he had between the fact that he loved to stay up sometimes all night. He loved to get up early in the morning sometimes. Some of us find maybe staying up most of the night a little earlier than getting up very early in the morning. But it just reminds us of the love that he had for the Father, the communion and the fellowship, the intimacy, the relationship that he had with the Father. That Christianity is the furthest thing away from religion in all the world. The word religion is virtually, I wish it wasn't used at all, but it is used briefly at least once in the New Testament, talking about that real religion, real Christianity, if you like, is to help orphans and widows, and it is actually very, very practical. But the big thing of it is, and the unique thing about it is that we actually have a relationship. We have fellowship with God. We know God personally ourselves. And as we consider and we look at Jesus, we think about his love, his humility, his fellowship with the Father, his submission and obedience to the Father, his perseverance, his faith, his hope in the gospel. The rewards that he has. The best way to get an injurious object from a child is not to try and yank it out of his hands, but to show him something better, isn't it? And we know that there's these things, as we're going to look at before we close, things that hinder us, things that slow us down, things that are not helpful to us in the Christian race, but there are also things, sin, that ensnares us and just basically brings us down so that we can't run at all sometimes. And the best thing to do, well, is not to try and yank those things away, but to put something better before the person. I know this for myself. With children, when they've got a pen or something and they're biting the end of it and you can see the ink's already starting to come out and it's starting to dribble down the side of the mouth and they're just so happy with it. They're not that bothered that it probably tastes disgusting. But the best thing you can do is just to put a lollipop in front of them. They soon drop the pen or whatever it is to take the lollipop, don't they? And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. Just saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Well, the best way to get a tired horse home is not to whip and to beat it, but to turn its head towards home so that it knows that it is going home, and it will soon use all or nil of the strength that is left in it to go home. And that's what he's doing. We consider that he is a better revelation of God as a prophet, that he is better than the angels as the eternal Son of God, that he is better than Moses, a better servant, because he is the Savior of God's people. He is better than Joshua because he brings in an everlasting rest. He is better than Aaron because he is an eternal, undying high priest who has now sat down like no other priest has ever done. He is better than all of the animal sacrifices because he completely removes and takes away sin and doesn't just temporarily cover them like the animal sacrifices. He does minister from a better tabernacle. He sprinkles the very throne of God. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and from there he is our great high priest. He does bring about a better covenant. He is better than all the great people of chapter 11, because he is not just the perfect example. And even if you were to remove all of the weaknesses, the inconsistencies and the imperfections of everybody in chapter 11, and you were to take all of the positive and the good aspects of their faith, they would never be able to give us a perfect example of faith. But in Christ we have that perfect example. So he is not only better than them because he is in one person better example than everybody else in the Old Testament, but he is the object of our faith, the author and the finisher of it. And so he says, fix your eyes on him, consider him, and lastly, the results of it are, well, what are the results? You will be able to lay aside all of the hindrances and the snares. There are lots of things that are not helpful. They don't help us spiritually. Now, to have a bit of sports and recreation activity can be very helpful, doesn't it? It quietens the mind. It tires you out. Afterwards, after a little rest, maybe you may be able to read the scriptures a little better or get an early night so you can get up earlier on a Sunday morning, maybe. Well, we're not legalistic and harsh. God has given us music and sports and activities and all manner of other things, and we take them and we use them for the glory of God. But we must ask ourselves, is that thing hindering or helping? And we constantly ask that about everything in our lives. What we are doing, where we are going, how we are using our time. Is it helping my faith and the faith of others? Or is it hindering? That's something that believers must be asking again and again and again, isn't it? And if it's a hindrance, we have to lay it aside. That we would lay aside every hindrance and the sin that doesn't just hinder but actually ensnares and ties up our feet. Now, the illustration is really from the marathon running, isn't it? They wouldn't have excess weight. They wouldn't have a bit of a paunch stomach or anything like that. They wouldn't have any excess body weight, and they wouldn't have any excess clothing. In actual fact, they used to run the marathons completely naked. Shocking to us, isn't it? But that's how committed they were to running these Greek races that were around at the time. And he's using the illustration, they don't have any excess weight, they don't have any excess baggage or clothing, they don't carry anything with them whatsoever. Anything else, any excess weight or any excess clothing would hinder them. But then if you were to tie ropes around their feet, they wouldn't be able to run at all, would they? It would ensnare them. And so the only way that we really can lay aside all of the hindrances and really run with endurance and not be ensnared by sin is to consider Jesus, is to fix your eyes on him as the author and the finisher of your faith, as the perfect example of faith, and as the object of your faith. And that's how all of the great people in chapter 11 did it, wasn't it? They were tested like Abraham. Noah and Moses and the others. They all had things in their lives that would ensnare them. They all had things in their lives that would hinder them. But he says, therefore, in light of all of them, in light of all of the examples, and in light of Jesus, the supreme example, the only right conclusion, the only logical conclusion that we can make is that you must fix your eyes on him, all that he says, all that he is. You must put him under a microscope as each book in the New Testament does. And as we study Christ book after book after book, we're putting Jesus under the microscope, really thinking about everything that he said and all that he is and everything that the apostles say about him. We're fixing our eyes on him. We are considering him so that we will be able to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And so he says, therefore, this is your identity, isn't it? And I've been reading this whole book actually throughout this series. It's been very, very helpful. It reminds us to ask ourselves, who do we really identify ourselves with? I'll read this because I found this incredibly helpful. It is often said that context is the key to interpretation. So the question is this: what is the context? What is the arena in which you as a Christian should interpret your life? So what are you really surrounded by? You're running this way, and it's almost like the illustration is all of the people from the Old Testament are standing there. We're on home ground, aren't we? We do have enemies around us, but we're on home turf, so to speak. And Abraham and Moses and all of the others, although they are dead, it's almost as if they are watching us run the race, cheering us on to run by faith. So how do you interpret your life? And the arena of your life. Do you think of yourself living in the midst of a secular society with its testimony of materialism and sensuality and relativism? Well, often we do. That's life, isn't it? That's what we've got to deal with tomorrow. These are the people that are around us in our homes often and right around us week in and week out. But that's not the arena of our lives. Yes, they are there, though. Or do you think of yourself as part of a particular corporation or organization with its own mandates to conformity? So very often, We're pushed and we're pulled, aren't we? We're told what to wear and how to dress and what car to have and not have and where to live and this, that and the other, and our family and our neighbours and our own social scene and this, that and the other. They're pushing and pulling us to conform, aren't they? Again and again and again. Yes, it is there. Yes, it influences us. He goes on. Do you think of yourself as part of the family in which you grew up? Well, our families, our immediate families, influence us greatly, don't they? The neighbourhood in which you live, that influences us greatly. A racial group. Now, most of us are white Caucasians, aren't we? But if we're not, that really just pushes us and influences us, doesn't it? If we live in this part of the world. Or a socio-economic class. Often our class, it influences us. However you answer, how you conceive of the context or arena of your life will dramatically shape the manner of your living. Or do we see ourselves, as the book of Hebrews says, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses? Do you hear the voices of Abraham and Moses and Noah and Abel? Although it says, doesn't it? It tells us in chapter 11 in verse 4, although he being dead, still speaks. And do you hear the voices of people like Abel and Moses and Abraham? Because the word of God is living, isn't it? And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you hear these voices of people pushing you on? People like Moses always saying to you, yes, I had to give up that, but it was worth it. Yes, I had to labor like that for 120 years, but it was worth it, Noah said. Well, I had to wait and wait and wait on the promises of God, Abraham said, but it was worth it. And he says, therefore, since the arena of your life is not so much your immediate family or your social class or the things pushing and pulling and this, that, and everything else all around you, or the secular society in which you live with all of its sinfulness and materialism and relativism and everything else that does bombard us, the greatest voices and the greatest influences in our lives are the great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on as we run the race that is set before us. And most of all, the voice of Jesus saying, do this, live like this. You know you need to do that, do it. Or be comforted, or think about my love and this, that, and the other. That these things, the word of God and the influences of those who have lived their lives by faith, whether it's Old Testament or supremely and perfectly, Jesus himself is the greatest influence upon your mind, heart, life, and existence. And it's the only way in which you will be able to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before you. How did the great cloud of witnesses in all of the Old Testament do it? Well, it was by faith, wasn't it? By faith, by faith, by faith, we are told. As they looked forwards, as they sought an eternal home, as they passed through the Red Sea and the wilderness, as they worked like Noah did, it was the way in which they were enabled keep on enduring and running was faith, so that you do not become weary and discouraged. Weariness and discouragement is a great, grand reality in the Christian life, isn't it? I'm sure we all can remember the first days that we were converted, whether we grew up in Christian homes or not. You may have been converted for a while, but when you came to assurance of faith, where you knew that Jesus really was your Savior and he rose again from the dead, and you were ready to declare that to whomsoever gathers on that Sunday morning as you pass through the waters of baptism, declaring and confessing your faith in Christ. And it's often, nearly always, filled with a great measure of enthusiasm for Jesus. But as we all know, that enthusiasm often, well, always has to turn to endurance. And the only way in which we can run the race set before us with endurance, not becoming weary and discouraged, as verse 3 tells us, is if we fix our eyes on what Jesus has done, who he is, where he is, what he's doing, what he will do as the finisher of our faith, as we fix our eyes on him, as we consider him, it will enable us to lay aside the hindrances and the sin that so easily ensnares us. It will enable us to run with endurance the race set before us so that we will overcome weariness and discouragement. This is how Enoch pleased God. This is how all of them carried on. This is how Jesus himself carried on. The temptation to become weary and discouraged must have been overwhelming in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Without faith, we heard in chapter 11, verse 6, we can't do anything. It is impossible to please God without faith. But what does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 4? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So by faith, we can do all things. We can overcome everything. We can defeat every obstacle as we fix our eyes on Jesus, consider him. All of the hindrances, all the traps, all of the temptations, all of the discouragement, all of the weariness will be removed as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And there is always something that he says. There is always something that he has done. There is always something that he is that will help us. No matter what the problem, no matter what the difficulty, whether it's physical pain, he has been through it at the cross. Whether it's being forsaken and left and betrayed by your best friends, he has been through it and endured. Whether it's been stabbed in the back by your closest friends, he has been there and cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whether it's leaving behind or losing everything, he gave it all up to become a man and go to the cross. So no matter what we go through as believers, there will always be something that Jesus is or has done or says that will enable you to overcome so you don't become weary or discouraged of soul. And all we have to do as believers, all we have to do is fix our eyes on him and consider him again and again and again, day by day, week by week, knowing that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, one of my favourite passages of the Bible, and what an encouragement to us to really take the comforts, but also to look at the perfect example of Jesus himself. And may the Lord help us to do so, so that we grow and mature and we go forwards. Many Christians, there are some Christians that should be here today, but because of weariness and discouragement, they've taken their eyes off Jesus a little bit, and they're not. And there are people that drift away sometimes for weeks and months. But that's not what the Lord wants for us. He wants us not to become weary, not to be discouraged, but day by day, week by week, fixing our eyes on him so that the devil does not hinder or ensnare us in any way. And the only way to do it is to live and walk by faith in Jesus, the perfect example, the author, the finisher, and the very object of our faith. Amen.